The book of Esther is, I review a little bit here, is one of the books in the Bible that is often overlooked. Because it seems to be less than significant. We're going in a lot of areas. For one thing, the name of God, the most interesting thing, I guess, is the name of God is not mentioned in the book. But as I have said previously, nowhere is the hand of God more evident than in this book. And this part of the study is the part that intrigues me the most. We looked our first time together at a bride that was procured or a bride that was obtained. And then last time we looked together at a bride that was prepared. And today I want us to look at a bride preserved. I'd like for us to see the Lord's dealings with us individually and also corporately, and to see the overriding hand of sovereignty, because that is the message of the book of Esther, is that there is someone who is seated in the driver's seat. And over the book of Esther, I would write the words, "Behold a throne." As John on Isle Patmos, after having taken dictation from the Lord with the letters to those seven real churches, then he is himself caught up in the center of all that's going on, and the first thing he sees is that there is somebody in charge. Behold a throne. And regardless of how much Bible study you get, regardless of how much teaching and instruction, until you come to the realization that there is a throne upon whom one is seated who controls all things, all times, all events and all circumstances, whether they are aware of it or not, there is no peace until you, like John, behold a throne. But once you have seen that, then many of the why questions and the confusion begin to take its proper place in order. You see that there is one who is directing and controlling behind the affairs of men, and it allows you to truly see from God's perspective and from his point of view. We have the tendency to evaluate all things from our own particular perspective, and that's why in the Song of Solomon, the lover speaks to the loved and says, "Come up higher with me." And we have to constantly come up higher than our own field of endeavors and events in order to see things from God's perspective and from his point of view. It's only then that all things take their proper position. And when you realize that God is in control when it doesn't appear that he's in control when you don't like what's happening, that God is always in control, only then can you, as one gentleman once said, only then can you retire as the general manager of the universe and let someone who is more able take over the directing of affairs of men and nations. Interests me to think about the fact that our president and the leaders of other countries who seat themselves around conference tables and negotiate, and who at their decisions or lack of decisions, the fate of the world seems to hinge, and yet even in their reaching their conclusions, the hand of God directs that. They come to those conclusions that sovereignty has foreordained and decreed that they shall come to. And though they have free choice within the circumference, it is within the boundaries of his sovereignty. And knowing that, you can roll over and go to sleep at night. I may have said before, my daddy says that sometimes the most spiritual thing a fella can do is roll over and go to sleep. But it's only based on the foundation of the knowledge of the sovereignty of God. And we, in our day, as much as in any other, need to know that there is a throne and one seated on that throne, reigning and ruling and directing. And we see that in the book of Esther. For here are those people that had been carried away into captivity, finding themselves in the area of Persia, Iran, the same area that's been so prominent in the news today. They find themselves in this area under the leadership and directorship of an absolute potentate who can absolutely do what he absolutely well pleases to do. And we in this nation have never been in that kind of a circumstance. We were discussing some of the conciliatory attitudes of some European nations in our particular world events, and how they are able to view certain things. I was talking about, particularly about the Israelis. I was saying, you know, we of course are paying the Israelis not to enter into the fray with Iran, and we've stepped up their aid in order to convince them not to go into aid. Of course, we are the ones who armed Hussein to begin with, Saddam Hussein. We're the ones who enabled him to come to the place largely where he was able to initiate this kind of an objective that he put in. And then we're paying the Israelis not to jump into the fray. And I thought probably what's going to happen if somebody doesn't assassinate Hussein, or if we don't bring him up on war crimes of some nature, what will happen is everybody will pull out, and then those Israelis will get in there and take care of the job, because you realize they play hardball. And so the reason that we don't see that, and there comes these big questions about whether this is a moral or a Christian war, which kind of makes my blood boil. There's no such thing as a Christian war, and there's no such thing as a moral war. War is hell, as Sherman said, and there's no such thing as a fair fight. Somebody wins, somebody loses, and that's not fair. So the best way to do it is to get the biggest stick you can and win it as quick as you can, and have less wear and tear on everybody. But the reason we don't have that attitude that the Israelis have is, for one thing, we have never known a foreign oppressor. So therefore, we are able to sit back and to have our moralistic questions over, shall we bomb here or shall we bomb there? Time was when you didn't decide whether you should bomb this one or bomb that one. They were the enemy, and you bombed it and got it over with as quick as you can. That's why we ended World War II at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, is because we had the might and the force and the biggest stick, and so we ended it quickly, saving millions of lives. But nonetheless, our background has never included a national experience of living under an oppressor. Our nation is very, very young. We are still, as was originally called, the American experiment. In the history of the nations of the world, we are still an experiment, and an experiment that many times is very shaky, I might add. But these people that lived under the story of the Book of Esther knew what it was to come under the heel of an oppressor. They had their nation completely obliterated. They were taken out under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, first the aristocracy and the intelligentsia of the nation, and on the second wave, they took the peons and the blue-collar workers, but they were taken away captive and were dispersed among the nations that fell under the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar, and were amalgamated to a large extent within those nations, and picked up their customs and began to worship their gods, and to a large extent became part and parcel of them. One of the better illustrations we have of that are the Samaritans. They were half Jew and half Babylonian, which was comprised the ingredients of many nations and were despised by the Jews of latter days. But these people knew what it was to live under the hand of an absolute potentate. They had had everything destroyed. Their holy temple, where they was the heartbeat of their nation, within which was their priesthood and their sacrifice, was all destroyed. They were taken away captive, and they knew what it was to live in that kind of a situation. But even under that kind of an oppressive situation, we see God's hand effectively at work. For the Lord will preserve himself a remnant, and we need never to forget that. Regardless of how dire circumstances appear to be, always remember God is in control. God will have himself a people and will take steps to preserve that people for his name's sake, not because of any goodness or deserts on their part, but because he himself is sovereign Lord. So let's approach Esther today with the idea in mind of the preservation of the Lord. We've seen how the king procured himself a bride, how he set aside the bride that was enjoying her own feast and enjoying her own notoriety, and the banquet that enhanced her, refused to submit herself to become one that enhanced the king, and how as a result she was set aside and a new bride was sought. We saw how that bride was brought to the caretakers of the harem, how she was prepared, how she was given the emollients of the beauty supplies that would enhance all of her beauty and her characteristics to entice the king, how she kept that sweet nature even though she was out of the sphere of the control of Mordecai, who was her senior in the family, yet she continued to display that contentedness and that altogetherness by not choosing for herself what she preferred, but submitting to those who had more experience, who knew the king better than she, and allowed them to dictate to her what was the better choice. I see that often, and I see my antagonistic nature in contrast. Not me, you know, I'm the one to say, look, I know what kind of shade I need. Get out of the way. What does a man know? But Esther had more sense than I display oftentimes. Instead, when it came her turn to go to the king, having been supplied with her year of beauty preparation, she deferred to the opinion of those who were in a position to know better than she. And when she was brought before the king, she pleased him more than all the other young maidens, and he chose her as the queen, and thereby showing us that she made the better choice after all. Now, we ended last time at the end of chapter 2 and verse 20. It said that Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. You know, it's interesting to me that her whole character is summed up in that verse. She preferred others above herself. She preferred others' wisdom and recognized a wisdom that was greater than her own. God help me to take that lesson to heart. Said that she hadn't yet made known her kindred. It's the hardest thing in this world for me to learn how to keep my mouth shut. If I know something, I want to tell it. And it's not to enhance the knowledge of those that's receiving the information. It is to deliver my soul. One time a few years ago, and not as many as I'd like for it to have been, but the Lord jerked me up on a short string one day, and he pointed out the fact that my teaching was entirely selfish. And I was just shocked because I felt sure that I was, you know, going to usher in the kingdom. And the Lord showed me, he said, you know, your teaching is totally selfish. You're not at all concerned about those who are receiving what you're teaching. Your concern is an outlet to deliver yourself of the splendor of what you feasted on. And you are not, so therefore your teaching is harsh and your teaching is not administered with grace. And it really hurt me and embarrassed me because, of course, he was right. And I realized that that was the case. My whole motivation was for me. And if they didn't get it, well, that was their tough luck. But I had spat it out. And it drew me up short, and I had to take a review of my attitude. You know, in matters spiritual, attitude is everything. Accomplishment is way down on the list. It's attitude that counts. And the Lord is careful to give you an attitude checkup every so often. And I never come out looking good. And I manage to keep it stuffed under the rug, blissfully unaware as much as possible until he absolutely rubs my nose in it. But attitude is everything. Esther's attitude is so good here. You know, I was listening to a man teaching a series. I love the title. His title is Kill, Die or Be Killed. And you ought to get Levon to give you some of those tapes. They are excellent. Die or Be Killed. And he's sound like a Welsh or an Englishman, an Irishman, I guess, teaching it. And he shows that this death to self, while seeming to your flesh to be the most horrible thing that can happen to you, is the only way to live happy. I can look back at certain times in my life when I was less squirrely and wormy as I find myself recently, where I was much more contented than I find myself now. And I began to think, Lord, why is that? Why was I more contented then? And I discovered that I was more contented because I had less and wanted less. And I'm not talking about physical things. I'm talking about emotional things. I couldn't be hurt because I recognized my own inabilities and my own failures. You know, Brother Billheimer says, only those things, nothing can hurt you except what you let hurt you. And I was more ready to recognize the truth about myself at one time than I find myself recently. And so therefore, because I want to defend myself, I'm open and vulnerable to hurt. I didn't feel like I had any particular worth in the areas of abilities, so I wasn't looking for anybody to enhance me. I didn't need anybody to brag on me because I wasn't trying to build any reputation. And when I began to view those things about myself, and in contrasting with Esther's attitude, she was a happy girl. she was just as happy at home with Mordecai as she was in the harem being prepared for the king, as she was when she was taken to the king, or as she was when she was put in the second harem. She was a happy girl because she deferred to others. She was living contentedly because she had no axes to grind. And it's funny how we accumulate axes to grind. And then you have to rid yourself of those things, and it all has to do with your attitude and your overview of life. She said that it says that she did what Mordecai told her, just as she had done. How we need to long to be that submissive to the Holy Spirit, to do what He tells us without argument, without demands for explanations, knowing that the only thing He forbids us are those things that are going to hurt us anyway, and that since we know that, we don't have to have His rationales for what He does and doesn't do, because we know His character. Esther was a happy woman. And it says in the next verse that in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, two fellows, Sam and Hank, I can't say those names, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door became angry and sought to lay hands on the king. And it became known, the plot became known to Mordecai. He told Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name, and it was investigated, and it was found to be so. So both those guys were hanged on a gallows, and the record of it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the King. Just sort of a little aside stuck in there that has absolutely nothing to do with the story, you would think. I look at my life and I think about those asides that have happened in my life and things that seem, boy, there's got to be a spiritual squirrel in this hole, and it just dribbled down to nothing. And then later on, I can look back and see the significance of those little untoward events that happened. And I look back and I say, Lord, there is nothing without significance and nothing without importance in my life, even though it doesn't readily show itself at the present. In retrospect, I can look back and see, now that was important. You know, most of the time when people say, God told me, when God actually told them that, they knew nothing about it. It's only in retrospect that you know God said anything. It's only when you look back that you discover, He was talking there, which comforts me a lot, because I used to think, gee, I don't ever hear God saying things. And people said, God told me. They didn't know He told them even when He told them. But after it was all over, they looked back and they said, that was God there. So here's an aside that's God speaking, and it's tucked away in a fold in the story. Later on this morning, we'll pull it out and see the significance of it. And the story goes, and I'm not going to read the scripture because we're going to deal with the whole rest of the chapters here. The story goes that this man, who was the Haman, was the enemy of Mordecai. And the man Haman had risen to great prominence within the kingdom of the king. And he is going to turn out to be the enemy of Esther and of her people. But he fell out with Mordecai, because Mordecai, who sat at the king's gate, which means he had a position of eminence in the councils, he was a political aspirant, or he was a man who was of noteworthy in the political mechanisms of the country, and even though he was a Jew, he was a stench in the nostrils of Haman, because he didn't give Haman the proper respect that Haman thought he deserved. Haman was a man of great importance. He was lifted to a position of influence by the king, but it wasn't enough, because this one man ignored him. Interestingly enough, Haman's name means, his name means turmoil or the rager. Haman, there's nothing without significance in the scripture. Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. Remember them, the Amalekites? Remember Amalek? And the Lord said He would have a controversy with Amalek forever. We have a lot about Amalek in the Bible. Remember the first time we meet them, the first significant time is when they attack the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, and the time when Joshua led the battle and Moses is standing on the mountain praying and his hands get heavy, and Aaron and Hur hold his hands up. As long as he held his hands up, they won the battle. When his hands fell down, then the battle goes to the Amalekites. Amalekites. And the Lord said after that battle that he would have a controversy with Amalek forever. In other words, it looks like the Lord is ticked and going to stay ticked. And you think, now that's not like God. And later on, remember, Saul got in trouble because he was commanded to kill all these people in a certain battle. And he saved the best and the king. And that king, Agag, was a descendant of Amalek. And Haman, being a descendant of Amalek, is a picture of satanic forces of wickedness. It's also a picture of flesh, more particularly. The scripture says that the Lord will have no flesh to glory in his sight. Flesh is never renovated. Flesh is crucified. Flesh wasn't tried to be fixed up. It was just ignored and counted as dead. And this man, Haman, is a descendant of Amalek. So therefore, he is a lifelong enemy of God. He stands for a mindset that is against God. Flesh and the world can be described as the world or people organizing without God, organized without God, without acknowledgement of God. Organization can have a lot of good things to it, a lot of philanthropic attitudes, a lot of good things. But if it's done outside of submission to God, it is of no value. That good is evil. That's why the scripture says that that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. I just think, boy, that is strong. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. That shows that no, out of a wicked source, no good thing can come. And out of that which is the enemy of God, nothing good can come. Even if it appears to be good and brings temporary respite to some, it still is not good. I learned that when I had to quit eating sugar. Because all of a sudden, people didn't understand. They'd say, well, there's just a little bit of sugar in it. And I'd say, you missed it. I said, that's just like telling me that there's only a little bit of potty water in my glass, and it's only on this side. It don't make any difference. How much is not the point. That comes out of an evil source can never be good. It's not the thing that's either good or bad. It's where did it come from? What is the source of it? If it comes from the source of flesh, it's unacceptable, regardless of how good it may appear and what kind of a relief it may bring. It's the source that counts. And this man is a picture of the source of flesh, which can never be reconciled to God. But we're going to see that God himself is the destroyer of flesh, not us. And then he says that his name means the rager, and the rager wants worship. The devil always wants worship. And because Mordecai, who we've shown many of his characteristics, teaches about the Holy Spirit, because he would not worship Haman despised him. And Haman, the Bible says, could not enjoy any of the favor that he had received from the king because this one man would not acknowledge his superiority. It's peculiar. You'd think that all these other people in this great populated kingdom who admired and respected him, surely that would overcome. But this one man, he wanted his respect and he wanted his worship. This one man, Mordecai, had the ability to destroy the pleasure in Haman of all of his recognition. Remember the scripture says in the New Testament that the people took note of Peter and John, that they had been with Jesus. You don't have to know a lot. You don't have to do a lot or have accomplished a lot for people to recognize that you've been with Jesus. That's why in the temple, rather than the tabernacle initially, there was that secret incense that was the formula that could only be used by the priest, and you'd be put to death if you tried to use it. Because whenever you went into the holy place in that inner first cubicle in that little inside tent, the first thing you did, it didn't matter if you went in there and brushed cobwebs out or to light the fire or do anything, first thing you did was take a pinch of that dry incense and put it over on the little golden altar, and floods of sweet-smelling perfume filled it. So whenever you went in there, when you came out, you had absorbed the odor of that special incense in your hair and in your clothes. And the reason was that when you came out and you walked up to someone, they'd lean over and go, and they'd say, yep, smells like God. That's God. There's an odor, a smell that goes with having been in the presence of the Lord. Did I tell you about my fried onions? That's my best illustration for that. Went to church one Sunday, and my sister-in-law came up to me, and I made jambalaya for dinner. She came up to me, and she says, ooh, you smell so good. And I said, oh, thank you. She says, you smell just like fried onions. And I had absorbed the odor of that fried onion in my hair. And we're the same way. Time spent in the presence of the Lord culminates with taking away a fragrance of his presence. And it has to do with attitude, with your inner life. And Mordecai was a stench in the nostrils of Haman. He had the odor of one who is submissive to the Lord his God. And Peter and John had the odor of those who had been with Jesus. When you spend time with Jesus, people take note of that. Not of you, but of who you have been with. And so it was that they spent time with him. Moses was like that. Remember, it says that Moses fasted. And then Moses feasted on the word of God. And the result of that was that his face shone. I thought about that a lot. Fasted, feasted, and his face shone. There's a natural progression there. When you fast from doing your own thing and submit yourself to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, like Esther, when you feast on the word of the living God, spending time in his presence, you come out and your face shines. That means, in other words, your personality begins to emanate the character of the Lord himself. And people will take note that you've been with Jesus. Aggravate the fool out of some of them. Thrill others. So it was that this happened with Haman. It says in chapter 3 and verse 10, it says that when the king took his signet ring from Haman and gave it to him, Haman came to the king and said, now I'm going to get even with Mordecai. He says, king, he said, there's a certain people that inhabit your land and they're just peppered through the whole business. And they really are those who preach another submission to another king, and they are not helping you out at all. I think we better get rid of these people. And the king, very carelessly and trusting Haman, says, okay, you can do it. And he gave him his signet ring. That was tantamount to saying to this man, you can do whatever you want to do. And so it was in the Garden of Eden that in obedience to God, Adam had the authority to reign and rule in the Lord's name. But because of his submission to his own will, he lost that authority. Many people think that the authority went to the devil, and I severely question that idea. If I buy a car and I don't keep up on the payments, the car goes to who? Goes back to the fella that paid for it, goes back to the bank, goes back to the one who pay. I think the whole universe reverted into the hands of Father. Scripture says in the last book of the Bible that Jesus has the keys. I think he got the keys from the Lord. I believe the devil is exercising authority that doesn't belong to him. It's a usurped authority because we as humankind did not stand in our rightful position in Adam. Then the keys of authority went back to Father, where they have been carefully guarded ever since, until one came who was obedient and who was submissive to Father's will, and to him was given the kings, to the keys in our name. So it seems that Haman is given the kings. Remember, and told he could do what he wants to. Reminds you sort of Job, doesn't it? Where the devil was told he could do whatever he wanted to Job. First of all, he couldn't touch Job's body, and then lastly, he couldn't take Job's life. And so Haman is cut loose on the people of God. In order to destroy these people, he had gotten authority and permission to do so. So it was that the enemy of our soul has down through the centuries attempted to destroy that coming seed that was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. But because of a sovereign God, he wasn't able to do it. Tried to kill them all in the flood because of the wrath of God, the whole world going wicked. That would wipe off man, but God found a man that found favor in his sight. Tried to destroy them in the life of Moses. Tried to destroy them over and over again with all these people coming in and ravaging the people of God within whose national womb the seed carried. Tried finally with Herod when he tried to destroy all of the children at the birth of Jesus. Tried to destroy the seed by people throwing Jesus down from the brow of a hill. Tried to destroy the effectiveness of the seed at the temptation right after the baptism of Jesus, tried to destroy the effect of the coming of seed by the people trying to take him and make him a king. Finally tried to destroy the whole thing by betraying him so through Judas, so that Jesus would have to declare his kingship, never dreaming, as Judas never did, that Jesus would not do that. And so therefore, I think that the devil tried to destroy the seed from the very beginning of time, from the murder of Abel on down to the betrayal of Jesus. But it never did work, because there's a sovereign God. There is a Lord who will do what he has decreed to do and will preserve those of his choosing through any kind of oppression. And so we have Haman being let loose on the people of God, never dreaming what he himself is doing, that he has chosen to attempt the destruction of those whom God has joined himself with. For there is within that nation of Israel, even though rejected by God nationally, there is within those that remnant that are faithful that God will hold to himself. Those who are faithful to the covenant promises, over whom the covenant holds full sway, and who themselves will, out of whom will come people like Mary and Joseph, through whom the seed eventually will come. So Haman is let loose on the people, never knowing that it will not work. He's allowed to do what he wants to. You know, I say here, we always ask God for revelation, and we want to know the intimate things of the Lord, and I've gotten in my latter years to be a little bit slow about asking those things. You know, with increased revelation comes increased responsibility. And with increased knowledge of the character of God comes increased opportunity to demonstrate the defeat of evil. It isn't that we defeat evil, because evil has already been defeated. But we are put in an arena of being allowed to demonstrate that defeat of evil that actually took place on Calvary. So all of our overcoming of the evil one is in no way pictured the way we would like to picture it, with our foot on the devil's neck. In fact, by refusing to respond from the platform that we are attacked, we demonstrate the overcoming that took place on Calvary. And so the defeat of wickedness is demonstrated over and over and over again. I've often said it's not enough that the devil was defeated. He has to watch the reruns of what happened on Calvary in each of our lives as those specific circumstances come about where evil is shown to have had its finger pulled by us refusing to retaliate with a closed fist. That's what the New Testament means when it says when you're struck on one cheek, turn the other. By refusing to respond in kind, we demonstrate that wickedness has had its stinger pulled. We absorb that evil and render it powerless by not reproducing it in opposition. I'm saying that clumsy. You follow what I mean? It is a demonstration. It isn't that we are overcoming evil. It's that evil is being demonstrated as having been ultimately overcome at Calvary. And so, as I say, we display the reruns of that effective overcoming over and over and over again. And so it is that these are people, this Jewish nation, that had been specifically chosen and set aside by God, through whom this seed would come. And they are being placed in a situation of dire circumstances in which they're going to demonstrate that there is a sovereign God who rules, and wickedness is going to be revealed as having been overcome by this sovereign God. So let's watch it happen. Now, it's interesting to me that when the information came out of what Haman had the authority to do, Mordecai hears about it before Esther. Mordecai, as we've seen, shows us a lot about the Holy Spirit. There's many things that the Spirit doesn't reveal to us, and when he does, we, instead of joining with him in his attitude, we try to convince him he's wrong. Many times the Spirit will reveal his attitude toward events in a less than joyful confrontation, and we want to talk him out of it. It says, when Esther heard that Mordecai began to grieve, she sent and was putting himself in a position of grieving, which he took off his fancy clothes. She sent out fresh clothes to him. She says, don't be like that. Put on fresh clothes. He wouldn't put on the clothes. We do the Holy Spirit the same way. He reveals himself to us with an attitude that's not familiar to us. And we want to be dancing and shouting and having a good time at the meeting. And the Holy Spirit knows the events that we are not cognizant of. And so suddenly when we find himself revealed within us and his attitude is not as ours, we want him to put on the clothes. So we sing 15 choruses of what you call it. And we want to, you know, hoop and holler and pump up. And instead of joining him and finding out what's going on, we want him to put on the clothes. I think we need to be sensitive. Several years ago, in our little fellowship, you know, every so often when there'll come a time where there'll be a hush come over the entire congregation, you know those times, and when all of a sudden it just gets quiet, and it just kind of dwindles down, and all of a sudden everybody's almost afraid to breathe, they're just silent. Well, there's always somebody who can't stand that, and they got to prophesy. and we get that motto, people, I love you and I'm with you stuff. Which, yeah, I don't mean to make fun. That's sweet. And I always just absolutely croaked. There was one particular person in our congregation. You could book it. That was going to come out this prophecy. And as soon as that happened, you may as well go on and announce the next song and get on with it, because it was over. I mean, that was done. And I used to just draw up and cringe and wait for it. Every time, it never failed. And, of course, it's only an indication of someone who was uncomfortable with that particular attitude and circumstance. We need to pay close attention. Are we attempting, and I've seen myself do it over and over again, are we attempting to manipulate the Holy Spirit's attitudes toward things, rather than being sensitive and accommodating ourselves to what we don't understand? Because there's a lot of times when I feel like I come under censure by others, and I want to get with the program. How many times, traveling a little bit, you would find yourself in this situation like I do. You'll get with a group, and they are hooping and having a wonderful time. And I realize that they are. And suddenly I begin to see things. I'll see attitudes, and I just get so sad. And there's plenty of times I'm standing up with a whole bunch of people, and they are going bananas and having this wonderful time, and I'm just standing there like some kind of lump. And I get embarrassed, particularly when you're up on a platform. It's not so bad when you're sitting on a seat with your back to everybody. But they're all looking to see what you're going to do and how you're going to respond, and you're just there. And I think, well, good grief, Lord, surely I could work up a good whoop or something. And yet if I try to, all of a sudden I realize how insincere I am. It's not even, and I can't help it, you know. And then there's other times when there seems to be a move of repentance, and I'm hooping and I'm hollering and carrying on, and it always seems like you're 1 foot out of the norm or what the flow seems to be going. One time I heard someone explain that, and not that I aspire to that title, but they point out the fact that in the scriptures, oftentimes the prophets in their position, and not that I'm calling myself a prophet, it just kind of helped me when I saw this. But they said the prophets were always out of step with the people. That when the people were whooping and praising God and having a wonderful time, the prophets saw further down the road, and they saw the lack of depth of the people. They saw the fact that the spirituality of the people wasn't near what they thought it was. And they were weeping and mourning over the lack of depth of what was coming. And when the people finally entered into seeing the truth about themselves as the prophet did, and they began to weep and mourn, the prophets were thrilled, and they were whooping and hollering. And it looks like the prophets were always out of step. And I think the more you walk with the Lord, the more you're allowed to see reality, little tiny bits at a time. Oftentimes it puts you out of step. And it doesn't mean that they're wrong and you're right, or you're wrong and they're right. It just means you're seeing different things at different times. And Mordecai saw something that Esther didn't see. In her position of security, where she was coddled and cared for and loved, she didn't understand the danger that threatened them. Often, we are so delighted with our care snuck up under the wing of El Shaddai. We're so aware of who we are in Christ and what He has done for us and our utter impenetrable position in His sovereign care. And we don't understand the stirrings of the Holy Spirit within us. We don't understand the confrontations that are down the line. And it's a good thing. You watch your children, and they're all excited and thrilled, and you say, oh, honey, what you going to have to go through to get out of that attitude? I wish I could do that for you. And your kids don't understand. They don't understand your cautions, because you see the possibilities down the road. So it is with the Holy Spirit. We need to learn to accept Him as Esther accepted Mordecai, to follow His instructions and directions. I went one time to a church, and I wanted to go to another church so badly. And I really felt the Lord leading me, but then I was called by others that you ought to go to the same church your husband goes to. And so I figured they knew more than I did, and I was questioning whether this was the leadership of the Holy Spirit or whether it was just me, and whether I was just bored. And, you know, you go through that kind of thing. And my husband was happy where he was, and, of course, I knew he was spiritual as a doorknob anyway, and I figured I was much more spiritual than he. And so I figured, well, you know, it's just because you got the big Ikes and you think you know more than him. And I was just in this turmoil. And yet when I would get out of that church and I'd think, now, you know, that's just you. And I'd condemn myself and fuss at myself. And then I'd go to church the next time and I'd sit there and I was so miserable. I couldn't stand it. I'd think, don't you want to drink a water? You don't get up and go to the bathroom. I thought anybody could sit for an hour and a half and I could watch an old rotten TV program for that long and live through it. And I was so miserable. I'd grieve through the whole thing and accuse myself. At least you could pray for the man. I mean, he's preaching truth. It's not doing nothing, but you could preach it. You know, you could pray for him, and he's a good man, and it's just laying there like a lump, but it's not lies, and you know, that kind of situation. And I wake up on Sunday morning and I think, Do I hurt any place, Lord? Could I confess illness? You sure I'm not sick? You know, that kind of situation. So finally, one time in church, I'm sitting there going through my usual misery, and the Spirit of the Lord speaks in my heart. He says, "You're going to shout." And I said, "Oh, you've got to be kidding." And all of a sudden, I did. And I said, and it was a little bitty thing. You wouldn't have noticed it in the crowd. I said, "Glory." Something like this. Well, the upshot of the whole thing was that I was invited to find me a place where I could be happier. And I did. And I thought, well, if I'd have known it was that easy, I'd have shouted years ago. But the thing was, later on, someone said something just as an aside that just was revelation to me. And I had made mention of this in some way, and they said, well, of course, what you were experiencing was the grieving of the Holy Spirit within you. And I never knew that at the time. But as long as I was out of there, I could think, but that's so dumb to feel like that. That's so stupid. I could give all my rationales. But when I got there, I was like a prune sucked in. I just couldn't stand it in my heart, and I couldn't control it. And then I recognized the difference between my rationales and the attitude of the Holy Spirit within us. Oftentimes, we'll find ourselves feeling in our feelings what we can't rationalize with our intellect. Oftentimes, and I'm not saying every time, but oftentimes we need to investigate and see, is this me, or am I being a amplifier of the feelings or the attitude of the Holy Spirit at this moment? We need to be sensitive to those things. Yes, often we'll put labels on it, and we'll, you know, buy how-to books to get out of it. And many times these things are for the sole purpose of allowing us to still ourselves in order to share with the Lord His concerns and attitudes. It's not for us to be prepared for anything, though sometimes it is. It may not be for us to tell anything, though sometimes it is. Oftentimes, it's not for any reason other than the Lord is singling us out for the inestimable privilege of sharing with Him something that's going on within His own selves. What a pleasure for that. It's not we have to put a reason for everything. And sometimes there's no reason. It's just for us and for Him. It's an intimacy that He doesn't want us to do anything about, or there's not anything we can do about it. But it's just a sharing. And we need to be satisfied with that. We waste a lot of those sharing. So like Esther, we send out the clothes of the Holy Spirit. We want to put them on. And He refuses. Rather than grieve with Him, we try to talk ourselves out of it. You know, you can't placate the Holy Spirit. And you can't convince Him to get with the program. And you can't cheer Him up. And you can't temper Him down. The only thing you can do is accommodate yourself to Him and learn by trial and error what's Him and what's you. And you do it by trial and error. So when you make an error, it's no big deal. You know, that's no ghastly mistake here. Well, I'm learning. That's why I'm called a disciple. That's a learner. That means I'm capable of mistake. If I wasn't capable of mistake, I wouldn't be a learner. But when I do make mistakes, I don't get upset about it. I say, well, so what else is new? I'm learning by my mistake. So many Christians I come into contact with, and often I find this in myself, that I don't want to make a mistake. And so therefore I refrain from action or from making myself vulnerable. And not because of God's reputation, no. It's just that I don't want to look like a jackass. It's purely selfish. So I withhold myself rather than make myself vulnerable to making a mistake. One thing, when you make a mistake, at least you know you're doing something. You know, better make a mistake than to sit there and just stagnate. Oftentimes we have less liberty in the gifts in operation within our gatherings because we're scared to make a mistake. And we don't want to look like a fool before everybody. And the fact is, everybody knows we're a fool anyway. It wouldn't be any big revelation to anybody but us. But we're afraid of that. And we rob ourselves of the tender expressions of the Holy Spirit with the gathered congregation that could be ours for refreshing and enlightenment. So the Holy Spirit cannot be placated. What upsets Him ought to upset us. And then it says, look at verse 11. I'm just picking out some things in the story. It goes along. Mordecai would not receive the clothing. He wouldn't quit his grieving for Esther's sense of well-being. Neither will the Holy Spirit accommodate himself to our sense of what's proper and comfortable. And so he sent information to Esther of what was going on. And he told her that she was the only hope of the nation. He said that this man is going to destroy our whole people. The only hope that we have to escape is if you go to the king and explain our plight to him. Well, now, Esther was nice and snug. She had already gone to the king. He had received her as the queen. And she couldn't go back to him unless she was summoned, because the rule was that anyone was killed immediately who came into the king's presence who wasn't invited. And so she accepted what Mordecai said, because he sent her a little note and said, now look, sweetie, said, he has authority to destroy all our people. And don't think that just because you are the king's favorite, your queen, that you will escape. We need to understand that when the body of Christ is threatened, even though we don't live in the particular perimeter of threat, it affects us. For what affects one affects all. And so Esther accepted that evaluation. She said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go to him. And so she prepared herself. She said, I'm going to have my maidens fast, you, and get everybody in the country that belongs to us, all our people, to fast. And said, we'll fast. I'll prepare myself, and I'll go to the king. And so she did. She prepared herself. She accepted the burden of the responsibility. And because Mordecai said, probably the only reason we went through this whole thing was for this very time, because you have been chosen for such a time as this. So she chose it. She said, all right, I will do it, and if I perish, I perish. You know, that is the only attitude of freedom and liberty. A happy person is one who has said, if I perish, I perish. You can't threaten somebody like that. You know, that's what happened in the first century Christians. I mean, they couldn't handle those people. They said, if you don't do as we say, we'll kill you. They said, hallelujah. How can you do to somebody like that? And so she said, if I perish, I perish. The attitude of a truly liberated human being who has one foot in eternity, one foot in time, and is pleased to dwell in either sphere, whatever comes about. That person is absolutely free and under the domination of none. She got herself prepared, and then she shared it with those of like faith and mind. We need to assume that also, to know that when the Holy Spirit reveals something to us, if we're allowed to prepare ourselves for what he's called us. And then the scripture says that it's wise to receive wise counsel. When you come you're in a quandary about a matter, or you're in an intense situation, it's always good choice to talk it over with someone whose authority and opinion in the Spirit you respect, somebody whose life is genuine. Not that you have to accept their opinion, but it helps to display what you're seeing against the screen of someone else whom you respect, against what they are seeing and how they receive it. So one reason I like Evelyn Medeville so good, I mentioned this last time, is that Evelyn can give me her opinion. And when she does, if I don't take it, that's all right with her. If I do, that's all right with her. She doesn't get real thrilled if I do. She doesn't get upset if I don't. It makes absolutely no difference. She's said what she thinks, and what I do with it is my business. And our relationship is not hindered or affected at all. And sometimes I tell her, I say, I think you're full of malarkey. Forget it. Other times I come back and I say, you know, you might have had something there, sis. But it doesn't affect relationship. If you go, or someone comes to you, let's say, and they want to seek your opinion on something, give them the liberty to take it or not take it, and without any pressure to conform to what you have seen. Even if you know you're right, doesn't make any difference. To be able to counsel with someone requires that you have the liberty to receive or set aside what they say without it interfering and influencing.
May I suggest
that? Yes.
Especially important with our husbands.
Oh, it really is. Because, you see, we're half of our husband's wisdom. We're the female half. We have the feminine view. And they need that view that we have, because they have the view of foresight, of provision, of, stiff upper lip. And they are—they don't see things that's right under their nose that we have the ability to see. But if you give it to him with your fingers stuck out attitude, he can't receive it. It's impossible. That's why I say you can't teach your husband anything. He can learn from you, but you can't teach him anything. You can't, instruct him. And so it all is a matter of attitude and approach. One thing that I learned only early on in my marriage, which I didn't learn a lot of things early, but I did learn this thing, and that was that when there was a decision to be made, that I was obligated to give my opinion because I was half of his wisdom. I was the female half of his wisdom. And if I didn't give my opinion, he had to do it crippled. He had to make decisions crippled. And number one, I didn't want to make decisions. I never had a problem with that because the one that makes the decision is the one that's got to take the lumps for the decision. I didn't want that. It was okay with me. But I learned that I could give my opinion, but once he had all of the information that was at our hand to work with, and once the decision was made, it was no longer his decision, it was ours. So later on, if it was a crummy decision, I had no right to say, well, I told you so. Because oftentimes I wanted to say, I told you so, you big dummy. But you don't do that, because then you have crippled him for making the decision next time. And you've crippled him for taking into account what you have to say. And a few men are able to accept the fact that their wives have any smarts at all. But they will acknowledge it by receiving that information and amalgamating it in with it. And you got to be so sly. You know, you go up there and you give an opinion and you don't say, now look, sucker, let me tell you how this thing is. Take my word for it. That doesn't work. What you do is you very, very carefully voice an opinion. Well, you know, it seems to me such and such and such and such. And then later on, you voice it again. And then later on, you even voice it again. And I'll guarantee you, 9 times out of 10, you'll hear that man telling somebody, you know, I thought so-and-so and so, and you're thinking, I told you that myself. I never even realized. And it's all attitude, but it's a wise thing to do. So we need to remember that when we're counseling with other people as well. Esther received the burden that was laid upon her by Mordecai. Now, if we're going to use that as a picture of the Holy Spirit will first introduce us to his view. He will lay upon us the ramifications of that view, and then it is up to us to decide whether we will assume that or not. You don't have to. And the assumption is always with cost. You never do it scot-free. It always costs you something to receive the what I call the burden or the responsibility of that revelation of the Holy Spirit. It's always with cost. So she prepares herself. She puts on her royal robe, says the scripture. You know, when you receive a burden that the whole, that's why I say you don't ever enter into intercession. Intercession is not something you choose to do ever. Intercession is laid upon you. Yeah, that's why when I see that, you know, you don't say we're going to have intercession beginning at 7 o'clock. No, no, no. For one thing, intercession is not praying for something. Best illustration that I know of that is that I can ask you to pray for my kids. You can pray for my kids, but I intercede for my kids. It's a 24-hour-a-day thing with me. It isn't something that I just pick up and put down. I've got on my prayer list, pray for kids. It's constantly in my mind. Intercession is laid upon you. It isn't something that you pick up, and it isn't something that you lay down. It's laid upon you, and you receive it. And one way to receive intercession is to realize it's going to cost you something, number one, and number two, to deck yourself out, to recall who you are in Christ Jesus. Because if you receive it without really refreshing your mind on who you are, then you'll try to do it in your own strength. You'll try to pray through. You'll try to hold on to the plow. You know, and you don't do those things. You are merely the hose pipe through whom the water of the Holy Spirit speaking flows through. And all you have to do is stay connected with the source. And he does all of the work. And so where you do that is you remember who you are. You read first couple of chapters of Ephesians, always helps. And recall that you're nothing, he's everything. That you're the cup and he's the liquid. That you're the container, he's everything that the cup is for. And so in order to do that, that way you can rest in him and he can intercede through you. So she remembered who she was. She got all dressed up and put on all her pretties. And then it says she went to the inner court. She went to where the king was. She didn't send him a note and ask him to come. Now oftentimes we summon the presence of the Holy Spirit. Don't work, kids. It just don't. Well, you have to go to where he is. And sometimes that requires cutting through with a lot of things that take up our time, cuts through with taking a lot of our attention. We were talking, Martha and I, on the way up here, how often it seems that the Spirit of the Lord will move up here at Kuetiti like you haven't experienced it in other places. And one of the reasons is we come to where he is. Not that he's at Kuetiti, but that we leave aside all those things that have distracted us. I mean, there's no telephone. There's nobody to say, honey, would you get me up? Where is my? You've left town far enough to where they can't come and get you unless it's a dire emergency. Suddenly you've zeroed your attention in to where you've left everything, where you can have your attention caught by the Holy Spirit. And suddenly it's not that he's more active here, but you're more aware of him because you've set yourself aside. And so we have to go to where he is oftentimes. She went to where the king was, and the king looked at her, and his lights were turned on when he got one good look at her. She must have been one good-looking babe. He looked at her, and it says his heart thumps and goes pity-pat, pity-pat. And he got a gleam and a leer on his mouth, and he says, oh, yes. And it says he leaned out toward her the golden scepter. That's the symbol of his authority, the rod that symbolized the authority that he ruled in all his kingdom. And so he held out to her, and she put her hand out and touched the rod, the staff, which was the way you did it. She made herself one with the king. She reached out, and she united herself with the symbol of his authority. When the intercession is laid upon you, and you remember who you are and who he is, then you're able to join yourself with his authority. You don't move in your authority, but in his. All authority is a delegated authority. Only God himself is his own authority. The only way you can wield authority is if you are under authority. And so, therefore, to remind ourselves of who's the boss, and to join ourselves with the fact that he is sovereign, he shall do as he sees fit to do in this circumstance. I am merely the channel for him to speak through in time and in space. Now, it says that she joined herself with him, and she received favor. Oh, the great. You see, all of this, she hasn't prayed yet. She's not a picture of prayer yet. All she is, you know, the biggest part of praying is getting ready to pray. Now, the biggest part of it is, first of all, to be willing to pray. First of all, to be sensitive there's a need to pray. Then to be willing to pray. Then to make yourself in a position of prayer, to remind yourself what prayer is, to join yourself where the king is and join yourself with his authority. And then to receive the favor of the king. Finally, she gets a chance to say something. She's gone through an awful lot before she ever says anything. And so finally, the king says, what is your wish? Because I'll give it to you. That makes my heart pity-pat. The Lord often will come to us and say, what would you like? You know, we can't receive that. It's hard for us to receive the Lord. You know, sometimes I'll pray, I have a matter to decide, and I want to say, Lord, what should I do? And I've said before, if Gabriel would come with a handwritten note, I wouldn't be sure. I'd get myself in such a snit about what to do. And oftentimes the Lord will say, your choice. And I say, oh, no. I mean, I'm like the Israelites. Don't let God speak to me. Send me a message through somebody. And I know how to obey orders, but don't talk to me face to face. That scares me spitless. And he says, look, your choice. Have you ever thought that there's no right and wrong in some things? It's your choice. One is just as good as the other. I was talking with a young man who's good-looking thing. Oh, good-looking man. He's about 36, and he's never married, and he was felt like he possibly had met a woman that he wanted to marry. He's got a real call to the mission field in his life. And look, this young man approached this thing like he was making some kind of merger. And I want to say, you know, don't pray about it if it's God's will. I told him, I said, look, boy, can you stand to face her every morning? You want to have babies with this woman? How would you like to go to bed with her? Don't talk to me about God's will. Are you in love with this woman? And he says, well, yes, I really think she'd be good for my ministry. I said, give me a break. You can hire somebody to play your piano. You better find somebody you can live with. You know, you don't marry a piano player for your ministry. You marry a wife. And so I said, tell me, what do y'all do when you're together? And he's really confused about it. He says, well, we talk about what we're going to do on the mission field. And I thought, give me a break. I said, look, there are millions of women in this nation that would fall over in a dead faint if you blinked those long Italian eyelashes at them. And here you are, you've got this good-looking young woman that loves God and wants to be obedient to his will and got a call to the mission field on her life, and she's willing to go to the picture show with you. What is the matter with you anyhow? I said, don't tell me this big, deep spiritual thing. I said, have you made love to her? And he said, what do you mean? I said, have you put your arm around her? Have you nibbled on her earlobe? Have you whispered those sweet, embarrassing nothings that you'd never say to anybody else? He said, well, we've kissed each other. I said, oh, good boy. So here I am,
sitting in the Golden Corral telling this good-looking man how to go and make love to this young woman, and this other preacher sitting across the booth from me, poking his salad in his mouth and wiping the tears from his eyes and laughing. But, you know, we do this kind of thing. We get all in this snit about it. I said, look, God approves of marriage. Quite frankly, I think you can be in it with who you want to be in with it, but he approves of marriage. He said, don't yoke up with an unbeliever. But other than that, you've got a pretty wild feel. Use your head. You know, just use common sense here. You don't want to marry some kind of good time Charlie. If you got a call for the mission field, use your head. So, anyway, you know, you don't want to find somebody, marry a woman that's scared of insects. You don't want to marry some woman that has got to come out of the beauty shop all the time. You want to marry a girl that can go camping and hike and cook over a campfire and make do a little bit. You know, somebody that doesn't have to have electric rollers. Somebody that can rough it. And, you know, other than that, use your head. God approves of marriage. But the upshot of it is they did not get married, and I think they probably should have, because I really believe they had genuine affection for one another. But quite frankly, any man and a woman who are born again and have a true love of Jesus in their hearts can get married and can make a successful marriage. They really love God and are determined to have a home, they can have a good marriage. And so all of these questionings about is it God's will, acts like, well, you know, I know it wouldn't be God's will because I like her, and God's got somebody, you know, that's got a wart on the end of a nose with a 4-inch hair coming out. I know this couldn't be God's will. We're so foolish about this sort of thing. The Lord, the king asked Esther, said, what do you want? And sometimes the Lord speaks in your heart sometimes and says, what do you want? Be ready to listen and to think he really means it. He really, really means it. And so she told him this. She says, well, what I'd really like is for you to come to a party that I'm throwing. So this tells me that, number one, if the enemy begins to give you problems, you notice she hadn't fooled with Haman yet. She hadn't had, only dealing she's had is with Mordecai, with our picture of the Holy Spirit. She hadn't said anything to Haman yet. In fact, she invites Haman to the same party she invites Cain to. And this is a real different look at spiritual warfare here. She invites him to the party, and the king enjoys it, and Haman enjoys it. He tells everybody how what a wonderful thing it is that he's going to this special party. But he can't really enjoy it because of Mordecai out there who won't bow down before him. And so his friends and his wife said, what you ought to do is build you a gallows and take care of that sucker and get him out of your face. So he plans to do that. And he goes to the party, and they all enjoy it. And the king says, now, Esther, what is your request? She spends time with the king. How often we charge in the Lord's presence and lay our demands at his feet and take no pleasure in him. We aren't entertaining him at all.
Excuse me, does he know that she's Jewish yet?
No, he does not know that. No, he doesn't know anything about it. And so she makes the, he doesn't know that she's Jewish yet. And so she bids her request, he says, I'm going to give another party for you. You see, she's in no hurry because the authority rests in the king. We need to remember that. We don't have to be in a hurry. We don't have to whip the devil today by 5 o'clock. The authority rests in the king's hands. And so she invites him to the second party. And in the meantime, Haman has the gallows built. And when they come to the second party, then when the king asks her, what do you want? The picture that I get here is, we need to spend some time with what does the Lord want. We ought to do some being with him, just for grins and giggles. One time I called, you know, you need to spend time with the Lord. Saying, Lord, I don't really want anything. I need a lot, but I'm not asking anything right now. And I don't really want to tell you much, and I don't want you to tell me too much. I just want to be with you for a while. I like you. I just like to be with you. I can remember in the early days of my entering into the liberty of the Holy Spirit, I liked to die for lack of sleep that first year. I'd get up after Bill was asleep and slide out of the bed, go sit in the living room to be with Jesus. It was wonderful. We need to enjoy him enough to spend time just with him. You'd be surprised what you'll pick up when you look back and see what you actually heard during those quiet times that you never were aware you were picking up, but your spiritual sensors were soaking in. And so at this time, she tells the king the Haman's plot, and the king is furious. And he gets up and walks out to get a breath of air and to count to 20 or 10 or whatever he counted to. And in the meantime, Haman understands that his goose is cooked. And so he falls upon the feet of the Queen Esther to beg her to spare his life. And so the king comes back in. He sees Haman with his hands on the queen. And he says, are you even going to try to assault the queen in my presence? He calls for the guards. They take Haman out and hang him on the gallows he built. I missed my good part in my story in the meantime. Before all that happened, back at the ranch, when Haman was coming in before the king one time, the king was reading that night because he couldn't sleep, and he reread that record about how Mordecai had saved his life with that plot. And so Haman came in. He said, "What should I do for the man that the king wants to honor?" Because they had never done anything for Mordecai. And Haman thought he meant him, and he said, "Oh, let him put on the king's robe and the king's crown and ride on the king's horse and have somebody go through the town that was important saying, this is where the king treats the man he wants to be honored." And Haman had to do that to Mordecai. Oh, that's why he said reruns of his defeat. See, the devil has to walk through creation again, declaring that the Holy Spirit has conquered him, that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, over and over and over again. And so Haman is killed on the same gallows that he had built to destroy Mordecai. The devil was defeated at Calvary. He had nothing to do with it. The devil had no participation in Calvary. It hath pleased the Father to bruise him. It was totally an interaction amongst deity. For the devil wanted Jesus dead, but not as a sacrifice, you see. He just wanted him dead, but not as the sacrifice. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said that in Jesus, in the death of Jesus, death died. And so it was, because in that kind of transaction that took place between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus, Tad, who had never broken the law, took the law, which was the only weapon the devil had, and he paid the penalty for the broken law, though he had never broken it himself. And he paid the penalty for the broken law that we had all broken. And so, therefore, he robbed the devil of the only weapon he had against us, the only authority he had to keep us in death. And so the last Adam, the first Adam went down, followed his wife into death and stayed there. The last Adam went down into death, gathered his wife to himself, and brought her up out in resurrection, having paid the penalty for her release. And so it is that Haman is destroyed upon the gallows that he himself had built. The circumstances that wickedness arranged, never knowing that it was by the predeterminate and counsel and foreknowledge of God that by wicked hands those men would take and crucify Jesus. They never dreamed that they were working out the very plan of God himself for the ages, never dreaming that through their hands they themselves were being destroyed for their own wickedness. And so it was that Esther had nothing to do with her enemy. Please hear me. Most of what I hear about spiritual warfare is actually not. It is a awareness of satanic authority that gives causes slander to fall on the finished work of Jesus. When you have trouble with your enemy, don't worry with your enemy. Go to the one who has all power and authority over your enemy, in order that his defeat will be demonstrated in this set of circumstances again. I have great problems with what falls for spiritual warfare in most circumstances. It is condemnation upon ignorance in our heart of what has actually happened and how totally delivered we are from all power of evil. And that you say, yeah, but it looks like the devil's getting his way. But it only looks that way. That's why we have to see it from Father's perspective. That's why the first thing we need to say is, behold, a throne. There is one who rules and who reigns. And things are not the way they seem to be. They're not the way they look to be. Go and look at it from God's perspective. Come up higher. Come up from places where the lion prowls and growls. From the area of the predators. Come up higher and see the way things really are. And you will see that, behold, a throne. And though it may look like we lose some ground in this area, it is because it is a demonstration that we have won the entire arena. Amazingly, I heard on the news this morning that when our armies went in to begin their Operation Desert Storm, that they appeared to attack in a certain area around Kuwait City, because Hussein expected them to do that. But while they appeared to put their assault there, in reality, they were sending troops under the English, under the French, and under the Italians, a way to come in across the desert and attack the soft underbelly of Hussein that was not defended, because he felt like he put all his forces where he expected them to come. And so it is with us. Our Lord has attacked under the soft underbelly of wickedness and has eaten in where he was vulnerable, and where it may look like that we are being defeated. In reality, victory is ours. We are not coming to it. We are operating from a platform of victory already achieved. So no matter what it looks like, we know the victory has been won totally by our God. So when your enemy attacks, tell the father, tell the woman who's able, the one who's able to do something about it. It says that after that, that all of the goods that belonged to Haman was given to Esther and to the people. Interestingly enough, they were given, Haman had been given authority to destroy the people at a certain day and a certain time. So Esther's people were given through Mordecai authority to precede that attack by a prior date. And so they came together and sent letters throughout the land that the Jews were to rise up and attack their enemies who were going to attack them and to beat them to the punch. Those folks still do it like that. And so they beat them to the punch. But it says they would not. Three times it says they took none of the plunder. They took none of the plunder. They took none of the plunder. Remember, this is a descendant of Amalek, and he is to be totally destroyed. Remember the great problems that came upon Saul because he took the plunder that belonged to Amalek. And remember the man who kept the wedge of gold. He took the plunder that God said was to be irrevocably destroyed. So it is that nothing of our flesh is to be saved. We can't renovate our talents and abilities that we had naturally and be assumed that God is going to use them in the kingdom. He might, but he might not. We have to understand that when we come to him, we give up everything. We don't want anything that belongs to the arena of wickedness. And so when those things that were given to Esther, she turned over to Mordecai. I like that. You know, all the victories that we think we win, all of the achievements we think that comes to us, we immediately submit them into the direction of the Holy Spirit, that he will use them in our life as he chooses to. We don't use them under our own direction. Beautiful picture of the fact that there is one who sits on a throne. The Lord reigns. We wind up the story at the end of it. And we see at the very end that Esther, whose name is mentioned 55 times in this book, you can count 55 times her name is mentioned. But when the whole thing is sewn up, you don't see her. Only Mordecai is mentioned. And if we're going to use him as our picture of the Holy Spirit, when all things are said and done, all things are yielded up to him, and he reveals to us Jesus. He takes the things of Jesus and makes them real to us. It says that Mordecai the Jew was second only to the king. Interestingly enough, having received the victory, having delivered her people, having been the instrument of the defeat of the wicked one Haman, she turns all things over to the Holy Spirit in the picture of our language and retires again, just thankful enough and content to be the wife of the king. Oh, I love that. Being contented to be the companion of the king, having none of the laurels of victory, none of the accolades, none of the public positions, she's contented just to be the companion of the king. In the end of all things, the name that is mentioned is the name of the Holy Spirit, and he points to the king. It says, Mordecai the Jew was second only to the king. It ends with the name of the king in our mouth. Esther has taken her chosen position as the consort of the king. Mordecai is the one to whom all the victories and possessions are turned over to, and he points his finger to the king. So it is with us. We see that God preserves his people. Even against apparent overflooding of wickedness, never be deceived. Even though it looks like we lose, in losing, we win. There is no way for us not to have won, because we've already won. Regardless of what the circumstances look like, we enter into this fray as the victors. We walk in the light and the revelation that God has given us. And now the people had assumed that they would celebrate this feast for the rest of their national life. It's known as Purim, where they cast the lots to find a propitious day in order to destroy the Jews. I neglected to say, which I love, there's a verse in Proverbs. Let's see, I wrote it down. Proverbs 16:33. I love this. In the King James it says, remember, in the story I didn't mention that when Haman was looking for the day to have the people destroyed, he cast the lot, which was their way to do, you know, have you ever had people say, roll them bones, toss the dice bones? Reason is because originally they were made out of a certain bone within a sheep's knee, and it is a six-sided bone, and it actually was a bone that they rolled, and it was a way that they determined lots, gambling, or to come to a favorable day. And he cast that lot to pick out the day on which he wanted to destroy all of the Jews. Proverbs 16:33 in the King James says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And the reason is the lot, or the dice, was cast in the lap. The men wore those long woolen garments, and they would squat down like this, and their lap made a sharp place, and that was their gaming board. And I love the Living Bible. I don't care for the Living Translation, the paraphrased, a great deal, except in Proverbs. It is priceless in the Proverbs. And Proverbs, it says, man throws the dice, but God makes the spots come up. Don't you like that? Man throws the dice, but God makes the spots come up. I always remember that. There is no chance, no circumstance, that have luck that has to do with you and I. Those who are participants in the kingdom, the world may roll the dice, but honey, God makes the spots come up. He is in control of the arm of the thrower, and there is no luck, there is no happenstance, for God rules and reigns. Over the book of Esther, write the word, there behold a throne. There is one who reigns and who rules over the circumstances and tides and events in the lives of men. As old Hannah says, one of the best pieces of scripture is Hannah's song. You ought to read it very often in Samuel. She says, God puts up and he pulls down. He makes alive and he brings down to the grave. He disposes kings and nations. He orders events and times and circumstances. Our rock is not as their rock. And as someone recently has written a song, this he is a rock that will not roll. A stability in a world of great upheaval and of change. And when you have anchored your soul, as the song says, in that haven of rest, when you've got your feet on and are held by the rock, there is nothing that can disturb you. I mean, you, as the psalmist said, can make your bed in hell, and behold, he is there. Sovereign Lord then, sovereign Lord now, sovereign whether you acknowledge him or whether you don't, but all the peace that that knowledge can give you. You can walk through a world that's heaving and buckling and never falter and never stumble. You find yourself in any circumstance, in any emergency, under any pressure, and there is an equilibrium within you. And the Bible calls it peace. The peace that Jesus gives, because it's based on the knowledge that, behold, a throne. There is a sovereign God that reigns and rules. And with that, you can be real spiritual and roll over and go to sleep.